afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. I have to apologize that yesterday we did not have a live broadcast. I intended to do so, but my teaching schedule where I am, which is in Kona, Hawaii, interfered with having the program live, so we had to play a recorded program. But today we are live and ready to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, and you would like to be on the program, or you want to call to disagree with the host, feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we're going to go to the phones right away and talk to Brad, who's calling from Troutdale, Oregon. Hi, Brad. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My only question is, me and some friends have been listening to your 6-week discipleship program online.
From the Digital Ministries website.
Yeah, it's been wonderful. So I thank you for that, first of all.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, you made a very encouraging statement in your Authority of Scripture section, and that was that you've been seeking the truth, and in your earlier years, you've really looked to see what is true in terms of religion, and you've searched the Scriptures, the Bible, and found that every book in the Bible is the Word of God, and that it's the only Word of God. And I felt like how you went about doing that and that journey wasn't really expressed, and I was just kind of wondering how you went about that, and how you came to those conclusions, and how you really know.
Okay. Yeah. Well, my accumulation of evidence about the Bible was not done in one rapid and condensed search. It was cumulative. I began to read about the evidences for Christianity when I was actually young, when I was a young teenager. And over the years, whenever there was something pertinent that came up in a magazine article or a book that came out or something, I'd check that as well. And I'd check the facts against it the best I could. So that over a period of many, many years, my confidence in the inspiration of Scripture just became more and more rock solid. I can tell you the bottom line is this, that the belief that the Scriptures are the Word of God for the Christian rests very heavily on the testimony of Jesus himself. It's clear that Jesus believed that the Old Testament was the Word of God. He said so many times. He quoted it as authoritative. When he was disputing over matters with the Pharisees, he always appealed to the Scripture as God's statements about the fact. He said the Word of God cannot be broken. He believed the law was authoritative word from God and all that. So Jesus, in other words, accepted the Old Testament Scriptures as authoritative, as inspired, as the Word of God. Now, his doing so means that I don't even have to go and try to look up every bit of evidence I can find that there really was a woman named Esther or a woman named Ruth or something like that. The fact that Jesus basically put his endorsement on the entire Old Testament means that if he is reliable, then it is also reliable. So the question then comes down to, by the way, I would say that if you do want to go and make a special search of the different stories in the Old Testament, you'll find there's a tremendous amount of archaeological support for what the Bible says. Even on many issues where scholars questioned the Bible or even said that the Bible was wrong for many years, archaeology eventually unearthed something that confirmed that the Bible was right all along and the skeptics were wrong. But, I mean, you can do that kind of search, and I've seen that kind of stuff. I mean, I've researched that too. But the bottom line is the reason I trust the Old Testament as much as I do is because Jesus did, and I trust him. And the question then is, why should I trust him? And the most important reason for trusting him is that he's the Son of God and that he proved that by his life and by his death and resurrection. There's really no better explanation for the facts of the Gospels and of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus than that he is the Son of God, that he was who he said he was. He said to Pilate that he was sent into the world to bear witness to the truth. He said that if you are my disciples and continue in my words, then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So Jesus indicated that what he said is true and reliable. And so what he said about the Old Testament is true and reliable. So that's one reason for my knowing that it's the Word of God. Now, if Jesus could be himself discredited, that would call into question, of course, his testimony about the whole of the Old Testament. But it would not in itself prove that the Old Testament was unreliable or untrue. We'd have to look at the stories case by case in that eventuality, you know. But it's because of what Jesus said that it was false. Now, as far as the books of the New Testament, the reason I believe them to be authoritative Word of God is because they are written by people that Jesus appointed to be his official spokespersons, and, you know, the apostles. And the apostles were special individuals that Jesus selected for special training and endowed them with special gifts and special anointing and gave them a special commission to go out and be his official spokespeople. And so for me to reject what they would say would be for me to reject him. He's the one who appointed them and said that, you know, he actually said, whoever receives him that I send receives me. So my whole confidence in the Bible, whether it's in the apostolic writings in the New Testament or whether it's for the Old Testament writings, really hinges on one important thing, and that's my acceptance of Jesus. If a person did not accept Jesus for who he said he was, there'd certainly be no reason in the world to accept anything else in the New Testament. Although a person might not accept Jesus and would still perhaps have some confidence in the Old Testament, parts of it. But as a Christian, I can, the shortcut really is to just find out, what did Jesus say? Because if he's reliable, then I'll let him speak on the matter and I'll take his word for it. And he is. He has proven that.
That's great. Not to get too specific, but I think Hebrews, they're not sure of the author, and
right.
Maybe there's a couple others. How do you deal with those? Ones that they don't
right.
really know who wrote it.
Right. No one knows who wrote Hebrews. And for that reason, it almost was not included in the New Testament. In fact, it was very slow to be included. Most of the people who were collecting the books in the New Testament held it at arm's length for a few hundred years. It wasn't until the 4th century that Hebrews and Revelation and a few other books, 2 Peter, Jude, were accepted into the canon of the New Testament. The reason for Hebrews is because it's anonymous and no one knows who wrote it. But the reason I think it was included and should be is because it is clear that whoever wrote it was a companion of Paul's. Now, that's the reason we accept Luke's writings, because he was a companion of Paul's. And so the writer was a companion of Paul's, or else it was Paul. You know, there's some people think Paul wrote Hebrews, and that, I suppose, cannot be 100% ruled out. Most scholars don't believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, but perhaps he did. If he did not, then whoever did was a companion of his, and a close one, apparently, because in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, the writer says that he is traveling with Timothy. Now, Timothy was one of Paul's constant companions and essentially didn't travel without Paul. Maybe Paul had died by this time, and now Timothy was traveling with this other author. But that the man was a close associate of Timothy makes him, by extension, a close associate of Paul's. And that's, I think, puts him into the apostolic circle. It doesn't make him one of the 12, of course. Even Paul wasn't one of the 12, but Paul was an apostle on a different basis. But I believe that the writer of Hebrews, being closely connected as he was with the apostles, would have to be seen as one who is writing things that the apostles agreed with. That's the same reason we accept Luke and Acts. Luke and Acts were written by Luke, and he was not one of the apostles, but he traveled and wrote in such close connection with Paul. The assumption is that his book could never have been circulated without Paul's approval. After all, the book of Acts is about Paul. And it seems obvious that Paul's approval would be necessary before such a book would be allowed to be sent out and circulated. So it's like it has the authority of Paul, who is an apostle. Likewise, the book of Mark. Mark was not an apostle, but it's fairly universally agreed among evangelicals on early testimony from the from some of the church fathers that Mark was writing actually the gospel according to Peter. Peter was doing the preaching and Mark was translating into Greek. So, in other words, even some of the books that are not written by apostles were written by people who were so closely associated with the apostles that their books could never have been taken seriously without the apostles' approval.
Great. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Brad. Good talking to you.
All right. See you later.
All right. Bye now. By the way, Brad mentioned that he and some friends are going through a six-week discipleship series I did. This series was taught back in the year 2000, I think it was. Yeah, it was in summer of 2000 in Idaho. But it was recorded. There's like, 12 to 14 lectures per week for 6 weeks. Each week was on a different topic. But those lectures can all be heard for free, of course. You can get them for free. They're not at my website, though. Where you find those is at another website that's owned by a friend of mine, run by a friend of mine. That website is digitalministries.us. That's digitalministries.us. You go there and follow the links that have my name on them, Steve Gregg, and to the topical lectures, and you'll find that my friend has the six-week discipleship school listed there. You click on that, and you'll find all the lectures from that school. You can listen to them, download them, whatever, give them away. But one thing you can't do is buy them because they're not for sale. Let's talk to Greg from Las Vegas, Nevada. And let me give you the phone number again because we have a line open. The line is at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Greg, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
God bless you, brother. How are you doing?
Good. I appreciate that.
All right, this is probably the third time I'm speaking to you, and I keep finding myself coming back because I believe the Lord has truly put the Spirit of Truth upon you. But I've been studying reincarnation, and I would like to know, do you find that to be biblical? Me, myself, personally, I don't, but there's a lot of people who I've been coming in contact with who find that reincarnation has its place in the Bible and can actually be taught in a church. What is your opinion on that?
Well, I agree with you, and I disagree with them. The Bible does not teach reincarnation, but
right.
there are a few verses that sometimes people try to use to say that it does. For example, I've heard New Age people say that Jesus taught reincarnation when he said you must be born again.
Right.
But of course, when Jesus said you must be born again, Nicodemus wondered if Jesus was talking about reincarnation. He says, what, can a man go back into a mother's womb and be born again a second time?
Right.
And Jesus explained, he says, no. He said, that wouldn't help. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You need to be born of the spirit. In other words, he's saying you don't have to go into another womb and go through another birth. That's what reincarnation would be. But no, instead, it's a spiritual rebirth. And the New Testament teaches that we have already experienced that rebirth when we come to Christ. Now, Jesus also talked about John the Baptist in a way that makes some people think that he was talking about reincarnation, because Jesus said, if you can receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah who was to come. And so they think that Jesus is saying that John is a reincarnation of John of Elijah. But Jesus wasn't saying that. For one thing, Elijah didn't die. In order to be reincarnated, you have to die so you can be reincarnated. But Elijah didn't die. He was taken up into heaven alive. But even if Elijah had died, Jesus was not saying that John was the man Elijah come back again. Rather, he was saying what the angel said in Luke chapter 1, where he said that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That is, he came with the anointing and ministry similar to Elijah's, and he is only symbolically called Elijah. In Malachi, it says, I will send my servant Elijah before your face. And that's not referring to the literal Elijah. It's referring to John the Baptist. That's what Jesus points out. Jesus says, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who was to come. But that doesn't mean he's the Elijah who used to be. He is the Elijah that Malachi spoke of. But he's not the Elijah that the book of 1 Kings spoke about. Now, as far as teaching against reincarnation, the Bible teaches the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, that the day is going to come when everyone who died is going to come out of the grave. Their bodies are going to come out of the grave and they're going to live. And the resurrection of the dead is commonly taught throughout the New Testament. It was also the Jewish belief of some of the Jews in Jesus' time, and he was not really saying something radically different than what they believed. What the Jews believed was that there's going to be a judgment day. And on that judgment day, all the dead will be raised and judged, and some will go into eternal life and some not. And reincarnation can't work with that, because if reincarnation was true, then I might be a person who's lived in many bodies previously. I might have been, this might be my 1,000th reincarnation, and therefore there's 1,000 dead bodies buried somewhere that used to be me. What's going to happen when, as Jesus said, all who are in the graves come out, all the dead bodies come out? Which one's going to be me? Obviously, it's not something that's consistent with reincarnation, nor do we need to try to make it consistent with reincarnation. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, it says it's appointed to man once to die, but after that, the judgment. That's, of course, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. So we die one time, and then we go to the judgment. We don't die and then come back and live and then die and then come back and live and die. The Bible just doesn't have that teaching in it.
Amen. I appreciate that, brother. That was very informative. And one more question. I heard you just talking to Brother Brad, and you mentioned about some of the books that were Hebrew was almost left out. I got a question. Is there other books that may have been left out that is worthy of doctrine, or only the books that we possess in the Holy Bible is the only ones that are worthy?
Well, there are some people who say that that books were left out that should have been put in. But it's not clear which books they think should be. Some people think that the Gnostic Gospels should be included, but there's certainly no reason, no argument for that. The Gnostic Gospels were written in the 2nd century by people who forged them and claimed to be somebody they weren't. So we know they were written by dishonest people.
Right.
Why should we put them in the Bible? There were other books that almost made it into the Bible because the church recognized them as good books, but they weren't apostolic. A book like, there's one called the Didache. There's one called the Shepherd of Hermas. There's one called the Epistle of Barnabas. There's several others. And you can actually buy those books in a collection. If you go to, you know, some books, they're called the Apostolic Fathers. And these were books that were written during and after, and just after the time of the apostles, by people who were not apostles. And yet their works are good. They were good Christian leaders. And the early church read these other books and liked them, but they were not included in the Bible, although some people wanted them to be. They were not included in the Bible because they were not written by apostles, or they're not inspired.
Okay. Thank you so much, Brother Steve. God bless you. Have a great day.
All right, Greg. Good talking to you.
You too. Bye-bye.
God bless you, too. Bye now.
God bless you.
All right, our lines are open right now, so if you'd like to get through, you can call me here. We're on the Narrow Path. That's the name of the radio show, and also the path that I hope we're all walking on here. What is the narrow path? Well, Jesus said that the gate that leads to eternal life is narrow, and the path that leads to it is a difficult path. It's a narrow path that leads to a narrow gate. And it's interesting how many people hope that when they die, they'll get through the narrow gate, but they want to live on the wide path while they're here. Isn't that ironic? Obviously, the narrow path goes to the narrow gate, and the broad path goes to the broad gate. Jesus said there's many people entering at the broad gate, but that leads, he said, to death. But the narrow path leads to life. He said there's few people finding that. At least in his day, there were a few. There's been many more since then. But the point is, you can't hope to get through the narrow gate when you die if you didn't walk on the narrow path that leads to it. And so the life of discipleship, of following Jesus, is what is we're referring to here when we talk about the narrow path. Following Jesus, being his disciple, so that when you stand before him someday, he says, I know you. You were one of mine. You were one of my followers. And therefore, you get to go in. If you weren't, then Jesus himself said, he's going to say to many, I didn't know you. Depart from me. And so the narrow path is really what we're examining. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What has Jesus revealed? What has the Bible revealed to us about the mind of God? Those are things we have questions and hopefully answers about here. If you want to call me and ask a question or disagree with an answer that I've given, feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is from Seattle, Washington. It looks like the name is Teo. Is that correct?
Yes, sir.
Hi, Teo. Welcome.
Yeah, I have a question. I just read the book written by Agnew MacDonald. and Josh, I think it's her husband's name, the Second Coming. And
I don't know those names. What is the book?
The book is called Second Coming, and it's written by Josh and Agnes McDonald. They are,
I know who Josh McDonald is. Yeah, go ahead. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, my question is, what do you say about this gentleman called Harold?
Camping. Campner? Harold Camping.
Campbell. Yeah. What you know? What can we believe about what he's saying? I didn't listen to his whole theology.
Well, Harold Camping has been saying for some time that Jesus is going to be coming back in the year 2012. He has set a specific date for that. But it's not the first time. Harold Camping set a date back in the 1990s when he said Jesus was coming back, too. He was so sure of it, he wrote two books about it, explaining how he knew from his calculations of Scripture, apparently. But he was wrong. His calculations were bad, and I think he showed himself to be disqualified to be trusted as one who could calculate such things. So if he was wrong in his calculations last time, I don't really see why anyone should give him a second chance to be right this time. In fact, I don't know why you should give him the first chance, because I don't believe anybody knows when the date of the second coming is going to be, and I don't think anyone will know. Jesus said it will happen at a time when you don't think it will. That's what he told his disciples in Matthew 24. He said, it's like a thief coming in the night. He says the master of the house doesn't know when the thief is going to come. So if the master suspects a thief is coming, he has to stay awake all night and watch for him. And Jesus said, you need to stay awake and watch for Jesus. Spiritually, you have to stay awake. So Jesus indicated that when he comes, it will be unannounced, like a thief is unannounced when he comes. And you just have to be ready all the time. So if Harold Camping thinks that he has figured out when Jesus is going to come, I think Harold Camping is wrong again. Now, this is not the only thing he's wrong about. He's wrong about some other things, too, as probably I am, too. We're all wrong about some things because nobody's always right. But Harold Camping also says that the church age has ended and that now it's a wrong to be in a church and that everyone should leave the churches. Now, I'm not against people leaving churches because some churches really deserve to be left. I really think that a lot of people are leaving churches because many churches have simply abandoned, faithfulness to the Word of God. They've abandoned the mission of the church. They've grown large by offering entertainment and so forth. But the many times sincere Christians have felt they have to leave the church they're in because it's ruining the spiritual lives of their children or something, or it's something they just can't endorse anymore. Now, I'm not against that. I'm not against people leaving a church because it's a bad church. But for him to say that all Christians are obligated to leave all the churches because the church age is over is a very, very strange thing to say. And I don't think he has a biblical basis for it at all. So I don't think Harold Camping can be trusted. Now, he is a man, whose theology on some areas is mainstream. So obviously some of the things he says I would agree with. The problem is he said enough wacky things in recent years, that he's made himself untrustworthy. And so I wouldn't recognize him as somebody to be taking instructions from or clues about the second coming from.
Yeah, I'm amazed how many people support him and call him and ask all kinds of questions regard to the May 21st next year. And I'm surprised. Okay, well, thank you for your explanation. God bless
all right.
you for your work, and thank you very much.
Thank you, Theo. Good talking to you.
Uh-huh.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is, let's see who's been waiting longest. Dirk from Seaside, California is next. Hi, Dirk. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for taking my call. Hey, I was listening to your show. Great show. And I just had a question. You had been talking about John the Baptist and Elijah, and I was always under the impression that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, not Elijah, but, he wasn't Elijah. And that as far as Elijah, you were saying that it is appointed unto man once to die. And so I was just wondering how that fits in if Elijah never died.
Well, there's a lot of Christians who say, including the teachers I sat under when I was growing up, they said that Elijah is going to come back in the tribulation. And they said that two men have not died historically, Elijah and Enoch. And they say that it's appointed unto man once to die, and therefore these men have to come back and they have to die. And therefore, the teachers I sat under told me that the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 were going to be Moses or Elijah and Enoch. And because of that. Now, I don't agree with them anymore about that. And one thing I have come to realize is that when the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, it is making a general statement, not an absolute statement. After all, Paul himself said we're not all going to die. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, we shall not all sleep. He means die. But we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul said when Jesus returns, he said the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. So we're not going to, if we happen to be alive at the time of Jesus coming and we're Christians, we won't die either. So the statement, it's appointed unto man once to die, is not an absolute statement. There are exceptions. And Elijah and Enoch can be exceptions. So can the entire generation of living Christians when Jesus returns. Those who are raptured will not die. But apart from those exceptions, the statement is generally true. And it's making a generic statement, not an absolute statement.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay, Dirk. Good talk to you.
Okay, you too. Bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Our next caller is Jerry from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jerry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I have two quick questions. One, is when a person has a vice that they just cannot seem to get over. I mean, you try and get over this vice, and you just keep falling in the same trap over and over and over again. But you know you love the Lord, you want to do what's right, but you kept falling into the vice. What happens to a person like that?
I'd say they're about average.
Oh, really?
Well, Paul said in Galatians 5:17, Paul said, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and the two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do what you want. Now, that is to say, our lives are lived out as a conflict between two sets of desires. We have the desires of our flesh, which are selfish and sensuous and prideful and so forth, which are sinful. And we have in us the Spirit of God also. And He has given us the desire to live a holy life and to be obedient to God. So we have these two sets of desires fighting it out, Paul said. The flesh and the spirit are battling each other. And he says the end result is that we don't do what we want to do. I think he means we don't consistently do it. Certainly we do what we want to do some of the time. But as a Christian, what I really want to do is to be holy and obedient all the time. And we don't do that because the flesh sometimes gains. You see, our life is a spiritual warfare. And it's an unceasing spiritual warfare so that, you know, sometimes you do well and you win, and sometimes your guard is down and you lose a battle here or there. The battle doesn't end until you die. And in the meantime, sometimes some sins get the mastery over you. Now, they can't defeat you. They can't condemn you, because in Christ, you come to Christ because of your failures, and His blood cleanses from all sin. That's what it says in 1 John 1:7. It says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And two verses later, He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So our sins cannot defeat us anymore, because even if we stumble and fall, if we are truly Christians, we will come to God in remorse and repentance, and we will receive forgiveness so that the condemnation of the enemy is neutralized. You see, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. However, we can gain and should gain. We should make progress, I should say, against the sins in our life. I don't believe the Christian life is just a life of adding Jesus to your name tag and saying, I still sin just as much as before, but now I'm saved. You know, that old bumper sticker, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That's true, but it's not really the attitude I'm looking to adopt. I'm not trying to say, hey, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect, but I'm just forgiven. Well, I am forgiven. Thankfully, I am forgiven, and I'm not perfect, but I want to be perfect. The Bible urges us to go on to perfection. The Bible indicates that a Christian's desire is not just to remain, you know, a slave of sin who just gets forgiven all the time. It is our desire to serve Christ and glorify Him in our lives. So as we grow in Christ, we should be getting the advantage over certain weaknesses that we had when we were weaker and younger Christians. But not all of them. I don't think we'll get rid of all of them. You mentioned a vice that just you try and try and you can't get over it. Well, you might get over that one. I hope you will. I hope the time will come when you get over it. But that doesn't mean that you're not a Christian while you're fighting it. This is a fight that goes on.
Right. Yeah. Because sometimes you willingly do it. I mean, just like you plan it. You know, it's like, whoa. You know, and you're like, why did I do that?
You know I would think this, that if that is true, if there's a time when you're planning a sin and yet you are really a Christian, then my suspicion is that while you're planning the sin, you are somehow deceiving yourself or convincing yourself that it's not really a sin in this case, or there's mitigating circumstances or something like that. Because Christians don't really want to premeditate sin. Christians want to obey Jesus, but the devil deceives us, and we deceive ourselves into thinking, well, this isn't necessarily a sin. Why would this be a sin? You know, at insaner moments, we know it is. But when we're tempted, we try to convince ourselves it isn't. Why? Because we really don't want to sin. That's why. We want to do the thing we're tempted to do, but we don't want to sin, so we want to convince ourselves that it's not a sin. That's the point.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah, I agree. I understand that. I have one other quick question for you.
Yeah.
In the Levitical law, you know, they have to do the sacrifices. And if they do all these sacrifices, how do they eat all these sacrifices? Because they have so many to do every single day for everybody.
Yeah, that's a good question.
It's just it's a trivial question. I mean, it's like, Who's going to eat all these sacrifices?
Yeah. Well, it's true. I mean, well, a lot of the sacrifices were burned up in their entirety, and we're not eaten at all. There were different kinds of offerings. Some were burned entirely up, and some, a portion of the animal was given to the priests to eat. And I imagine that whatever they couldn't eat, the Levites could eat. And probably, although we're not told this, it's probably the case that some of the meat could be distributed to the poor and things like that, too, if it was beyond what the priests and the Levites could eat. We don't really have a complete answer given in the Bible to that, but it's a good question. There's an awful lot of animal sacrifice. But we do know that there was a parallel to this in the pagan temples where they offered animal sacrifices, because there they would, the priests would eat the sacrifices, and they'd even have a feast in the temple, in the pagan temples, to eat the meat.
Right.
But
right.
even then, there was meat left over. And so they just sold it in the marketplace. They just, you know, to raise revenues for the temple. So
yeah.
I'll
get off the air. Thank you for your time.
Yeah, I don't know if the Jews ever did that. But, it's possible that it was distributed more widely than just the Levites at times. Okay, Jerry.
Sure, exactly. Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Linda, who's also calling from Las Vegas. We have three calls today from Las Vegas. Hi, Linda. Welcome.
Yes. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
I have two questions, right quick. I heard the other day when you were talking about someone living with someone else and a Christian living with a Christian. I'm wondering if you can give me scripture on that, because you said, I remember you said that person would be dead to Jesus. And I would like to have some scripture on that, please.
Well, first of all, I need to be reminded of what I actually said, because I know I didn't say someone would be dead to Jesus. I've never used that term.
Okay.
I may have said that it does say in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that a fornicator will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, I mean, I probably quoted that. I don't remember the conversation exactly, but I'm sure I didn't use the term dead to Jesus. But
okay,
the Bible does say in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. It also says that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, I think it is. There's a list of things that says the people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That
right.
might be what you're interpreting as being dead to Jesus, but it may not. I don't know that that's a synonym for it. But, fornication is forbidden in Scripture. Now, I will say that there have been scholarly disputes as to what fornication means. Because traditionally, in Western civilization, we have used the word fornication to refer to any kind of sex outside of marriage.
Right.
So that would be like people living together unmarried or going to a prostitute or two teenage kids in the backseat of a car having sex. Traditionally, that's what we have used the English word fornication to mean.
Right.
Now, the Greek word is porneia. And there's been a number of scholarly papers written and books written disputing the traditional interpretation. And they've suggested that porneia in the Bible referred to cult prostitution, and that it wasn't the general term that we use it to be. So that would be, you know, some people dispute whether fornication would include, you know, a couple living together. But here's the thing. We don't just need verses that say thou shalt not do this or thou shalt not do that, because actually that's legalism. If we're just going to live our Christian lives by a bunch of don't do this and don't do that, then we're not really living a normal Christian life. We're living a legalistic life. What we need to live by is ask, what is God's will? What is God's design? What is pleasing to God? That's what I want. I don't want to just have a list of don't do this and don't do that and call that Christianity. My relationship with God is a relationship of wanting to please God.
Right.
And if I want to please God, then I'm going to ask myself the question, is it pleasing to God for me to live with a woman and not be her husband and yet to have a, you know, an intimate relationship? Is that pleasing to God? Probably not. Why would I say probably not? Well, because God has made clear what is pleasing to him. The Bible says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and whoremongers God will judge. Obviously, God intended sex to be in the context of marriage. And the reason for that is because he made sex to be a powerfully reproductive technology. Now, that sounds really dull, doesn't it? I mean, we think of sex as something sexy and stimulating, and it is. But in addition to being fun, sex is a technology for reproduction, and it is so powerful that it's very hard for people to not reproduce when they're trying to not. I mean, every form of birth control man has come up with has failed at times because sex is such a powerful reproductive technology. It thwarts the technological devices man comes up with to stop it in many cases.
What if you're in your 60s and 70s?
Well, obviously you're not going to have kids then. That's true. But let me ask you this. Why would a couple who are in their 60s or 70s live together without getting married? Why wouldn't they get married?
Maybe they've already been married and they don't want to go there again.
Well, but they are going there, aren't they? I mean, when they're living together with somebody, what is it about marriage
that
they're trying to avoid? What is it they're trying to avoid about marriage? Commitment?
Probably.
See, I don't believe that sex between parties is intended to be without commitment. And although I don't have a verse that says thou shalt not have casual sex, it's clear that God designed sex as a function of a married couple who are committed. And one thing that makes it obvious, I mean, we could even tell that even if we didn't have the Bible, because we see how emotionally bonding sex is for people. Unless they don't love each other. If they don't love each other, then it's just for fun, and it's a dangerous way to play, you know. But if you love someone and you have sex with them, it's very bonding. It is actually something that psychologically wants to bond you for life. And when people want to have sex without marriage, they are conducting themselves in an activity that is designed to bond people for life, but they have no intention of being bonded for life.
Got it. Okay.
You know, and therefore they're trying to rip sex away from its intended use and use it only for pleasure. Now, I believe that sex is supposed to be pleasurable. And I think that people who have legitimate, you know, married sex are supposed to enjoy it probably more than they enjoy almost anything else in the world. But to separate the use of sex, the proper use of sex, from it, and just to make it nothing but a recreational means of enjoyment, is like doing the same thing with food. A lot of people do the same thing with food. Food was made for a purpose, but it's enjoyable to eat. Some people don't want to have calories. They'd rather go stick their finger down their throat and vomit in the toilet and go eat some more because they just want the pleasure of eating. They want to counteract the purpose of food, but so they can just have the pleasure. And to me, to just have the pleasure of sex but try to avoid its proper use is sort of like being a sexual bulimic.
Okay. I was just thinking, if two people that are in love and they do have sex, but they didn't want to get married, if it was right or wrong. And answered my question, I do believe.
Yeah, I think they should get married. If they love each other, enough to bond sexually, they should love each other enough to bond permanently.
Okay. And if one of those said in his heart he didn't feel like he had to get a divorce, it's been too long and he doesn't need the papers to do it, would that be incorrect or not a legal, or is that a legal question I should ask someone else?
To get a divorce, you say?
To get a divorce by paper. He said
in
his heart he's already divorced because God said. Would that be correct?
I will put it this way. It is a legal matter, certainly. And I do believe that divorce and marriage are matters where God's opinion matters more than the courthouse, because the courthouse doesn't know what marriage is. They marry people who shouldn't be married, and they divorce people who shouldn't be divorced. The courthouse is totally incompetent to make decisions about that, but it still is a legal matter. If a person has a legal bond of marriage to somebody, they should not consider themselves legally free from it until they get legally unbound. But it may be true. It may be true that God recognizes a man's legitimate freedom from a marriage where his wife has been unfaithful or something. But I believe he should make that formal. I think he should go ahead and get the divorce instead of just acting like he's divorced.
Got it. I think you're great. God bless you. And I'll call again. Thank you.
All right, Linda. God bless you. Bye
now. God bless you. Thank you. Bye.
All right, our next caller is Gabriel from Spokane, Washington. Hi, Gabriel. Good to hear from you. And this is Gabriel who used to call me from, where was it, Iraq?
Afghanistan.
Afghanistan. I knew it was somewhere over there. I forgot where you used to call me from. You're in Spokane now. Sorry for making the mistake, the geographical mistake. Sorry.
It's okay. I had a question. I've been listening to some archived radio programs from earlier in the month, and you're talking to one gentleman who was really distraught over his the situation with his mother being
she was living in sin or something, right? I recall,
right. And what I was curious about is he has said that, if I remember right, that they had basically broken off contact with her, and you seem to agree with that. And I think based on 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18, and what I'm wondering is that in Matthew 18, Jesus tells them to treat somebody who after they, you know, they go through the whole process like a pagan or a tax collector, and in 1 Corinthians 5 it says not to associate with that person whatsoever, not to even eat with them. Are you there?
Yes, I think I hear what you're saying. I don't remember the details of the case, but as I from my vague memory of a recent conversation, it seems like this man, this mother of this Christian man, she herself claimed to be a Christian, right?
Yes.
And yet she was living in a sexually illicit relationship, and so her son was having trouble knowing whether to associate with her. I don't remember exactly, but I think I did mention Matthew 18, and that I think he said that they had pretty much gone through that procedure, didn't they?
Yeah.
Okay, so that she was to be treated like an unbeliever. But that was when a person has been excommunicated or gone through that process of church discipline, they are to be considered an unbeliever. But Paul said about such people in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, don't treat them as an enemy, but entreat them as a brother who needs to be restored. So even though they're in a sense an unbeliever, you still want them to come back to the Lord, and you don't want to be cruel to them. I don't remember the details. I usually would not tell people to not associate with their own mother. But whatever the details were, if I told him that, it would have had to be something rather unusual.
Okay, what reference was that you said just now, Paul?
That's in 2 Thessalonians. It's in chapter 3. I think maybe around verse 14. I'm looking it up right now.
I can find it from there.
Yeah, it's verse 14 and 15. Yeah.
Okay, fantastic. Yeah, because my thoughts were that it definitely says in 1 Corinthians 5, down in verse 11, do not even eat with such people, do not associate with them. But my reading this, I was thinking that Paul is writing to the church, and he's telling the church not to associate with them as a church. But that seemed to be different than when Jesus was speaking in Matthew 18 to, you know, to individuals dealing with a brother in sin, that just treat them as a pagan. And I was thinking, like I think you're just saying that, I wouldn't treat a pagan like they don't exist. Like I wouldn't.
Yeah.
I have friends that are pagans. I have family that are pagans, and they're
right.
I still love them.
Yeah, amen. And you know what? I think you're right that Paul in 1 Corinthians is talking about church as a whole, not inviting that person to their love feasts and things like that. Although individuals in the church would have to pretty much take the same stand that the church does as a whole, except possibly in the case of relatives like that. And I don't remember this case specifically, the details, but normally I have taken the position that when somebody is disciplined by the church and excommunicated, that their near kin, you know, their spouse, their children, and so forth, could still associate with them at family gatherings, but they should not be considered to be fellowshipping with them as Christians,
right,
in a Christian fellowship. Now, if I said something different on the occasion you're talking about, I'm not sure what the mitigating circumstance was. I'd have to hear the call again, I'm afraid. I don't remember it.
Well, you may not have. I just wanted to clear it up for myself to see what your perspective on it was.
Yeah, well, a lot of Christians I've known have parents or spouses that have been through church discipline and have actually had to be excluded from fellowship. But I've generally counseled them, well, that doesn't mean that you don't remain married to them or you don't honor your parents and stuff. I mean, you just, what it means is you cannot really have table fellowship as Christians with them.
You don't treat them like a brother or sister anymore.
You don't consider them to be a Christian. Yeah, that's right.
Right. Okay. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right, Gabriel, good talking to you. Good to have you back in the States again.
Thanks. Are you guys still having the church meeting on Monday nights down there?
In Salinas, no, we have not. I've been traveling too much. We pretty much discontinued all my local weekly meetings because of my frequent travels. I've been traveling every month.
Oh, that's too bad. I was going to try and catch it when we were down there for the...
Yeah, sorry about that.
Okay. Take care.
All right. All right. God bless you. Bye now.
God bless you, too. Bye.
Oh, by the way, Gabriel, I imagine you're still listening, although we've just hung up. I am planning to come to Oregon to speak, and that's even closer to you. You're in Spokane. I plan to be speaking in McMinnville late in January, like I think Friday. I think that's maybe the 21st or something like that. I'll say more about that as the time approaches and as things firm up. But that is a time, it might be a closer place. Gabriel used to come to our meetings in Salinas, and then he went away to Afghanistan. Then he came back, and his family moved to Spokane. So he was talking about a meeting in Salinas, California. But actually, Portland would be a lot closer to you, so maybe I can see you there. Our lines are now clear, but we don't have very much time. If you want to get the last word in, we have about 2 or 3 minutes. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Paul has written in and asked me a question about the Jewish festivals. And he said, is it biblical to say that we are to honor God's festivals even today? Now, the festivals, of course, are those that were part of the Jewish religious calendar in the law. And many Christians say that we should still keep those festivals. But it seems to me that the Bible says not. And in the book of Galatians, Paul was concerned because the Christians, his converts, were being led astray into Jewish practices. And he even specifically mentions his concern that they are, you know, following festivals and so forth in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10. Galatians 4:10, he says, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. And he says, I'm afraid that my work for you may have been wasted. In other words, because they're keeping these festivals, he thinks all his work evangelism has come to nothing. So he doesn't think it's a healthy thing. And so I personally don't think so either. Although some Christians do it, and I'm not going to criticize them. If someone tells you should do it, I say I think they're mistaken. Let's talk to Jamal from Salinas, California. Hi, Jamal. Good to hear from you.
How are you?
All right.
Good. I know we don't have much time, but I wanted to call about something that I'm a little bit perplexed with. Maybe you can shine some light on it real quick. I agree with you. You were talking earlier about reincarnation, that we as Christians, we generally do not hold to physical reincarnation. You know, and reincarnation, of course, is us taking this bodily manifestation after our physical death and coming back in another form or whatever.
Right.
But what I was wondering, though, is, as it seems to also relate to whether a person can lose their salvation. And what I mean by that is this. It seems that if a Christian, and I believe you may, I could be mistaken, you hold to the view that a person might be able to lose their salvation?
Yes.
Okay. So I was wondering, as I was listening, if a person can lose their spiritual life, and I'm believing that perhaps you might believe that a person could regain it. If that's true, that we could regain it and then perhaps lose it again and then regain it, we're talking about spiritual death, it seems here. Wouldn't that be sort of like a spiritual reincarnation?
Well, one could say so, but it wouldn't be the same thing as what people mean when they say reincarnation. That's the thing.
Right.
When someone asks if the Bible teaches reincarnation, they usually mean, does the Bible support the Hindu and Buddhist ideas of reincarnation, which is something entirely different. One could suggest that a person coming, you know, from death to life is a resurrection. And if they did it more than once in their life, it could be like a spiritual reincarnation, but it would be it'd be a figure of speech. It'd be a manner of speaking. It wouldn't really be the doctrine of reincarnation, in fact.
Well, I understand that, but just conceptually speaking, it just seems very odd to me because certainly, I mean, as you know, quoted Hebrews 9:27 earlier, man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. We only have one shot at having a physical body, and of course, we're going to have one physical death. It just seems strange to me that we would have a spiritual life, you know, when we come into Christ, and then perhaps have a spiritual death, and then only to have a spiritual life again. It just seems rather odd to me.
Well, of course, you're raising the issue of eternal security, which I'd be glad to discuss, but not in the 30 seconds I have left.
Right.
If you'd like to call tomorrow, we can revisit this subject.
Sure.
Okay, Jamal. Good talking to you.
All right.
Bye now. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is a daily broadcast weekdays from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we pay big bucks to the radio stations to buy the time so that we can broadcast and talk to you. If you'd like to help us keep doing that, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And we got a lot of resources there you can take home with you for free. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Until then, may God bless you. You have a great afternoon, and we'll talk again tomorrow. God bless you.